Good morning. It is good back. Yes, that's a difficult beginning. Sorry. It is good to be back, I meant to say, here in Shirley Heights with you. I'm glad to see many friends that I've known for some time now, and glad to have our new daughter with you. So you know, she is of the impression at the age of 6 months old that she can preach better than her daddy. And so sometimes in the meeting when I'm speaking, she tries to out-preach me. That's why she's been taken out, and I understand she's safely down for a nap now. So we'll go along, and I've been exhorting her from 1 Corinthians 14, so hopefully we'll get that straightened away, that she'll be silent in the churches. But in any case, let's turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 13. John chapter 13. This is in a part of the Gospel of John that is a section that talks about one particular night and its teaching. Many Bible students call it the upper room ministry of Christ because at least it begins in an upper room, a place where the disciples and the Lord Jesus had gathered to celebrate the feast of the Passover, a holiday in Israel at that time when the Lord Jesus was on the scene. But this was going to be unlike any other Passover night because this was the preparation for the Lamb of God. What the Passover had been pointing to for about 1400 years, or more than that actually, about 1430 years, what the Passover had been pointing to was now going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross. And before the Lord Jesus went away, He wanted His own, those who belonged to Him, His followers, to know some things about His teaching. And we're going to get into that in some depth, especially on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. But I just want to look at some things in chapter 13 this morning and think about the good news of what our Lord Jesus came to do for us. Now let's begin reading in the Word of God at John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. After that He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto Him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For He knew who should betray Him. Therefore He said, Ye are not all clean. And look down a little further, please. Verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am He. And so forth. We'll go down a little farther in the chapter. And verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop. When I have dipped it, and when he had taken the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. That will be enough from the Word of God for the moment, but we'll be referring back to this chapter more as we go along. Now you'll notice as the Lord Jesus comes into this night that he's not taken by surprise by anything that's about to happen. I mean, today something serious could happen to any one of us, something life-altering. It could be an accident, it could be a sudden health difficulty. All kinds of things happen in this world that we're not necessarily ready for or mentally prepared for. But the Lord Jesus came into this night exactly knowing what was about to happen. And verse 1 tells us that this was the very purpose why the Lord Jesus came into the world. He came from the Father. He came from God the Father, and he was going back to the Father. He knew about this. He knew the time had come. He knew his hour had come, says verse 1. Now let me ask you the question. Do you know when your hour will come? Now the hour spoken of here of the Lord Jesus is the time when the Lord Jesus would go and lay down his life as a sacrifice at the cross of Calvary. It was why the Father sent him into the world. The Lord Jesus himself expressed it this way, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." The Lord Jesus came into this world to be that sacrifice. And from time to time in the Gospel of John and in the other Gospels, you can read how his enemies, how evil men, wanted to put him to death, wanted to get rid of him, wanted to put a stop to him, but they couldn't do it. And the comment is so often made, "My hour is not yet come. My hour has not yet come," over and over again. But now it says his hour had come. And the Lord Jesus was rejoicing that he was going to go out of this world into eternity. Because after having laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin, he would be with the Father in paradise. And then 3 days later, he would rise again from the dead in triumphant victory and glory and forever be with God the Father. Forever be in glory. But let me ask you the question. If your hour were today, if the hour was to come upon you during this very meeting, that you would pass out of this world, that you would go into eternity, would you greet that hour joyfully? Would you be ready? I suppose it all depends on where you're going, doesn't it? I mean, if you say to me, "Well, the hour has come that you're going to get on a plane and leave your home in Pennsylvania and fly to Nassau," I say, "That's a good hour." I mean, I don't necessarily look forward to airport security. I don't necessarily look forward to carrying my suitcases about. I don't necessarily look forward to some of the aspects of the journey, but I look forward to where I'm going. I get to Nassau. I see many friends. I see people that I love. I get to eat all kinds of food here that I don't get to eat in the United States. I mean, in Pennsylvania, they have no idea what a conch is, let alone how to put it in chowder or salad or scorch it or whatever else they do to a conch, you know? You can't do anything to a conch that'll make me dislike it. I love a conch any old way. So when you say, "The hour has come to go to Nassau," well, that's a good time indeed. If they said to you, "The hour has come that you should go to Afghanistan," I'm not sure I would be so pleased at that. A lot of people getting killed over there, a lot of disquieting circumstances, a lot of things going on that are hard and difficult. How much more so with the choice of eternity? That you can have in leaving this world, you can have the assurance of going to glory, of going to paradise, of going to be with God your Creator and also your Redeemer if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go to heaven through the one who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me." In John 14:6, the Lord Jesus said that. You can have the glories of heaven. You can go to a place where there's no tears nor sorrow, where there's no night, where there's no loneliness, where there's no alienation. All of these things can be yours. Perfect peace, perfect joy, a friend who sticks closer than a brother in this life as well as in that which is to come. That can be one place you go to when you go into eternity. But of course, there's only one other alternative. If I say, "I'm going from my home in Pennsylvania to the Bahamas," Well, you know that there are many places in the Bahamas I could go. Just saying that, I could be talking about Nassau, I could be talking about Freeport, I could be talking about Harbor Island, I could be talking about Spanish Wells or Man O' War Key, or any number of other little places around about the islands of the Bahamas. I could go to many different places. But when we talk of eternity, the choice is only between two places. There's no third alternative that the Lord Jesus holds out to us. It's a heaven to be gained or a hell to be shunned. You either go to be with the Lord in glory, you either get to partake of the joys of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwell righteousness, or you go to hell, which will be cast into the lake of fire, which is a place of torment, where there's burning and where the worm dies not, where there's horrible alienation, never being reconciled, never having any peace or agreement between you and your Creator for all eternity, always being at enmity with Him, gnashing your teeth in pain and sorrow, being cut off from all light, all love, all joy, all that's worth having, losing absolutely everything and being less than zero, being put out of the presence of God, out of the enjoyment of His person, out of the reach of all of His mercies, into the lake of fire for eternity. I tell you something, it's not within my capabilities to describe to you the horror of being cast into the blackness of darkness forever. I really don't think it's within the bounds of human language to be able to express what it means for a soul created in the image of God, for someone who was created to know God and walk with Him and live with Him for all eternity and enjoy the pleasures with Him forevermore, for someone to miss all of that and find themselves in the lake of fire, I don't think we can do justice to that other than to say it's absolutely horrible, worse than anything our imaginations can conceive. The medieval artists didn't go far enough in their paintings and their portraits of hell and its torment. Modern day Hollywood, with all of the weird movies they make about the occult and the devil and hell and all that kind of thing, they can't possibly, with their special effects and pyrotechnics, they can't possibly show to us the horror of hearing our Maker say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I tell you, it's not a place we want to go to. We need to turn our back on that place and say, "Lord, no, save me a sinner. That's what I deserve. I deserve the lake of fire. I deserve to be cut off from you. Already in this life, I'm dead in trespasses and sins." And the lake of fire is just a hardening of that position. It's just taking us in the position we are in and hardening us in that for eternity. The Bible ends in Revelation 22 with the Lord saying, "Let him that is unclean be unclean still." To be unclean, to be put out of the sight of God is odious for eternity. That is the horror of hell. And I want to tell you, you need not go there. You need not go to the lake of fire. It is a place, the Bible says, that was created for the devil and his angels. It was created for the minions of the evil one. It was created not for men to inhabit. But if you side with the devil, if you turn your back against the Lord Jesus Christ, if you won't have the salvation that God has provided through Christ at such a cost to Himself, there's nothing left to give you but hell. You know, the great English poet John Milton wrote an epic poem called Paradise Lost. And in that poem, he puts the words in Satan's mouth, "Better to reign in hell than to be a servant in heaven." But I'm afraid that's not true to Scripture. Because the devil isn't currently in hell. The devil is going about, says Peter, seeking whom he may devour. He's going about like a roaring lion. The devil is going about, says 2 Corinthians, transforming himself into an angel of light. He comes in religious clothing sometimes. and preaches a false gospel, saying to the people of this earth, it's all right, you're okay, God would never put you in hell, God loves you. That's rubbish. God does love you, and God doesn't want you in hell, that's certain. That's why we have the cross. That's why the Lord Jesus suffered and died for us. But don't think you're going to escape hell and gain heaven apart from coming to the cross. You've got to come to the cross and say, Lord, that shows exactly what I am, a sinner in need of a Savior. That is ought to be me up there on the cross. That is where I should be hanging. The penalty that fell on the Lord Jesus Christ, not just the horrible things men did to Him, but worse, the Lord laying on Him the iniquity of us all, taking our sin and putting it on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what should have fallen on me, the wrath of a sin-hating God. You need to come to the cross and say, Lord, You're right about me. I'm not good. I'm not righteous. I can't save myself. I can't earn it. I need to come to the cross, and I need to receive the life You're offering, the life that is shown as a genuine offer by the resurrection of Christ. I need to receive that resurrection life as a gift, not as something I'm owed, not as something I can earn, not as something I deserve, but as a free gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know something? It's very possible to come oh so close to the truth of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and to still be lost. We see that in this passage. We see that among these very men that were gathered around the Lord Jesus. There were 12 that the Lord selected to be with Him, to be witnesses of everything He did, to hear the words He spoke, to behold the miracles. Now imagine that great privilege. Imagine being there with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be there and to watch Him heal lepers. I mean, to see somebody come to the Lord Jesus who's disfigured and parts of their body eaten away and rotten and smelling of corruption, and to see the Lord Jesus touch them and to restore their skin and make it smooth and clean and new, like my little baby daughter's skin. To see the Lord Jesus take a man who for 38 years was paralyzed and had absolutely no hope of ever walking, no hope of ever getting out of his existence as a beggar, and to see the Lord Jesus come and tell that man to get up and take his bed and walk. And the man did just that. To see the Lord Jesus take a person with a withered, shriveled up hand and to say, extend your hand, to tell them to do what was impossible for them to do, but for him, very possible, to stretch forth their hand whole and new. To see the Lord Jesus on at least 3 occasions, raised people from the dead. One who had been dead for 4 days, to reverse the process of corruption in that man, to roll back the effects of death, and to bring him forth from the tomb alive again. To see the Lord Jesus take 5 loaves and 2 fish, I wonder if they were grouper, I don't know, but to take all of this small boy's lunch, and to multiply them to feed more than 5,000 people. There were 5,000 men, it says, plus women and children. To do it again with very small means among more than 4,000 people. To watch the Lord Jesus walk on the sea. To watch Him calm a storm with His words. To see the Lord Jesus open the eyes of the blind. To be there when a deaf mute had his ears and his tongue loose. To be there and to watch the Lord Jesus do so many miracles, notwithstanding the great miracle of all the lives He changed. Of those who had been possessed by demons who were now free. Of those who had been egregious sinners who were now cleansed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be there and watch all of His miracles, not only to watch them, but to participate in them. For they were there distributing the bread and the fish, weren't they? And even a step further, when he sent them out two by two to preach the kingdom, and he gave them power to do different signs and wonders, to actually participate to some level in the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And then to hear his words. To hear words that transcended in their profundity and in their depth of meaning anything that had been said ever before on God's earth. To hear God himself speaking. To hear him speak of love and mercy and grace and holiness. And to unveil mysteries to people. And to speak about what the Old Testament scriptures meant. And what was going to happen now that the Lord Jesus had come. That was a tremendous privilege. And for 3 years or so, these men got to company with the Lord Jesus. To watch the miracles. To hear the teaching. Up close and personal to observe the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that. John would describe his character this way in John chapter 1. He says, "And we all have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." What did John mean? Did he mean that the Lord walked around glowing? I think not. Did he mean the Lord, like some of the artists would portray, had a halo about his head all the time, some kind of glorious aspect? No, I don't think so at all. What John was talking about was the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. That when the Lord Jesus lived before them, they said, you know something? The character he's displaying, the excellency of the things he says and does, how he lives, shows his worth. Shows that, like J. Vernon McGee put it, he ain't from around here. You've just had a month with Joe Reeves, so I can't imagine that that language will stumble you too much. But anyway, he being a good son of the South originally. But the Lord Jesus lived this life and walked before them in a way that no man had ever lived before. The disciples could look back and they could say, you know, the Lord Jesus has never said anything wrong. He's never cursed. He's never had to apologize. He's never had to retract something he said. He's never spoken without thinking. He's never at all used his tongue in an unseemly, perverse, or wrong fashion. Everything the Lord Jesus says, it was perfect. It was the Word of God, in fact. He said, "The words that I speak unto you, my Father gives me to speak." The works that he did, in his actions, there was nothing imperfect about it. Nothing wrong. No activity he had to be ashamed of. Think of it. No skeletons in his closet. No thing that he had to look back on with regret. Nothing to be remorseful about, because the Lord Jesus was an absolutely perfect man. Not only not doing the evil, but always doing the good. Hebrews 1 describes him as the one who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Therefore, God has anointed him with glory above his fellows. And they got to observe him up close and personal, to walk with the Lord Jesus, to spend every day with him, to see him in public and in private, to see him tested in any variety of difficult circumstances, and never to see him falter, never to see him fail. And now they've come to this dark night, the night in which the Lord Jesus is going to be tested more than he's ever been tested before, the night when the foes and the enemies that he has, when the hordes and minions of Satan will be arrayed against him, and the hour and the power of darkness he will face, and all of this opposition to the Lord Jesus, the hatred of all kinds of men, great and small, marshaled against the Lord Jesus, the hatred of principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness in high places, leveled against the Lord Jesus. And yet he comes into it, eyes wide open. He comes into it, and he says, calm and collected and self-possessed and as righteous and holy and good as he's ever been. And everything he's going to say to them is going to be motivated out of love, because verse 1 says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Or one Greek scholar translates it this way. He loved them to the uttermost. It could be translated, he loved them to the fullest extent possible. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read about and hear about man's inhumanity to man, the evil things that men do to one another, the horrible crimes that are committed around the world, in every country of the world. Don't look to Nassau and think that somehow your problems here are worse than any other place. It's all over the world. Man's evil heart around the world oppressing his fellow man. People hurting each other and doing unspeakable things. And when I hear about it or read about it, I say, I wish I could kill those people. I wish I could stop them before they did it. Or I wish I could make them pay for what they do. And the more I hear about it, the more hardened I want to become against those people and bitter. In my natural self, that's how I feel sometimes. But the Lord Jesus wasn't like that. This one who knew well the depths of the depraved heart of mankind, this one who knew well all the evil that lurks in man's hearts, all of the wicked things we think of, even as this one anticipated the humiliation that men would subject him to at Calvary, even as he thought about the physical torture that awaited him at the hands of men, even as he thought about the betrayal that would happen to him so hurtfully later that night, our Lord Jesus still loved, didn't stop loving, didn't become hardened, wasn't jaded toward his creation, didn't say, well, I ought to scrap the lot of you and send you all to hell. It's what you deserve anyway. Why should I come? Why should I suffer for the likes of you? So many ungrateful, so many living in ignorance, so many not caring about the Lord Jesus or what he's done. We see nothing of that from the Lord Jesus. We see perfect and full knowledge, yes, but we see also perfection of love. And everything he does in this upper room is motivated and reflected out of that love. Now, when you came to a meal in the ancient Near East, particularly in Israel, hospitality was very important. And in that part of the world to this day, if you don't believe me, Brother Sam's antecedents come from the land of Egypt. And it's very important in the cultures of that part of the world to show hospitality. And there must have been a few Egyptians that wandered over to the Bahamas in centuries gone by. I don't know, but it seems like hospitality is very ingrained in society here too. I've always found Bahamian people to be very hospitable. In that land, it was very important to show hospitality, especially to strangers. And to come into a meal like this Passover meal, the most basic act of courtesy would be that you would have your feet washed when you came in. Now, if you were wealthy enough to have servants, the kind of the lowest servant, the one who was considered the least important, that probably would be the job that fell to him. You know, it wouldn't be a very pleasant task taking all these grubby feet in your hands and washing them off before a meal. I don't know how you feel about that, but my daughter, who's 6 months old, has lovely little feet, but beyond her feet and other infants I've seen, most grown-up people, feet isn't exactly their most commendable feature. And when you've been walking around in the heat and the dust and among all the things that they would incur with the kind of footwear they wore in those days, sitting down to a meal where you're going to recline on low cushions and eat off of low tables around the common bowl, you're going to want your feet to be cleansed. And yet, they got to the dinner. Everything was prepared for the supper. The water and the basin were there. The towel was there. But nobody got around to picking it up and doing this basic activity. Why was that? Well, the other Gospels tell us that on their way up to this supper, the disciples had been arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And a couple of them, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they had their mother put their resume in with the Lord for high position in the next government. you know, in your parliamentary system of government you have here. I don't know if they use this terminology here in the Bahamas, but in Britain they talk about a shadow government. You know, the opposition has their people picked out that are their authority on economics, their authority on foreign policy, and so forth. And when it's their turn to run the government, they've got everybody in place to put into the different jobs. Well, that's what the disciples were thinking about. Yes, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and somehow the Lord's going to establish His glorious kingdom. He's going to get rid of those pesky old Romans, and we're going to have great jobs in the kingdom. And they were very interested in what the Lord Jesus would give to them and the positions they would have. And they were too busy thinking about who was going to be great, even though the Lord stopped on a couple of occasions and told them, you know, he who's great in the kingdom is the one who serves. And he said, I, your Lord and Master, I'm the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. He says that in Mark 10, verse 45, I believe it is. But here, no one had bothered to get down and do this most basic act of courtesy. And yet the Lord Jesus gets up, supper already being in progress. The Lord Jesus gets up and lays aside his outer garments and girds himself like the very most menial slave, and gets down and begins to wash their feet. And I think the silence in that room had to be palpable. You could almost cut it with a knife, the tension, the incredulity, the wonder in the minds of the disciples. The Lord, our Master, our Rabbi, getting down and washing our feet? No, no, no. This should have been Bartholomew. This should have been Matthew. It should have been John or somebody else. It shouldn't have been the Lord's. And when he got to Peter, we don't know if Peter was first or middle or how far along in line, but Peter, it was too much for him. He said, Lord, are you washing my feet? And the Lord said, Peter, what I'm doing now you don't understand, but you will know hereafter. But Lord, you'll never wash my feet, says Peter. You know, sometimes people get awfully high and mighty when they think about what they should be before the Lord and how they should live. And they sometimes think of themselves as more important than they really are. Well, doubtless Peter said it and he thought he was being pious. He thought that was what God wanted to hear. But the Lord Jesus said, if I don't wash you, Peter, you have no part in me. Now that is something that we need to lay hold on today. Because in what the Lord Jesus did here, we're not just talking about foot hygiene. We're not just talking about having clean toesies. Because we don't do that before our meals typically anyway, in our culture, in our day and age. What the Lord Jesus was doing here was expressing spiritual truths through a symbolic act. And he says, first and foremost, if you're going to have anything to do with me, there has to be done something about sin. You have to be clean if you're going to have anything to do with me. And you know, it's funny because in my country and in this country as well, we live in nations that have been greatly blessed by God for the heritage we have. We don't live in some parts of the world where they've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. We don't live in places where they don't have the Word of God in their own language. I mean, we're at the opposite extreme, aren't we? You can't turn on the radio hardly without coming upon some station that's playing either a hymn or some preachers on there preaching. I don't always say that the doctrine might be so good, but, you know, we've got plenty of the outward trappings of Christianity. And lots of people will say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I belong to the Lord. But they have no interest at all in being clean before the Lord. What they want is fire insurance. What they want is the assurance that they'll never be in hell. What they want is to go to heaven where they don't have to work so hard anymore and where everything presumably is better. But the Lord Jesus isn't all interested in just delivering us from hell so that we wouldn't be tormented and just taking us to heaven so we'd have an easy life. What the Lord Jesus wants with us is a relationship. And to have a relationship with us, we have to be clean. Something has to be done about sin.
And so Peter says, well, Lord, if that's the case, if you need to wash me, then wash my whole body. Well, says the Lord Jesus, I've done that already. You are clean. He says, you, plural, are clean. But not all of you. That's interesting. There were 11 men in that room that were clean before the Lord. And there was one that wasn't. Could you pick them out? If you came into that room and you looked at them, and you said, now which one of these people is clean before the Lord and which one is unclean? Could you have done it? The Lord Jesus, as the conversation went on, told them that one of them in that room was going to betray him. Do this horrible deed of delivering up the innocent and perfectly righteous Son of God to be horribly murdered. Who would dare do a thing like that? Only an unbeliever. But when you looked around that table, when the Lord Jesus said that, the disciples didn't all say, oh yeah, it's Judas. We could tell, look at that shifty-eyed look he has on his face. You know, look at those little beady eyes he has. Look at those features. We've always suspected him. No. They had to ask the Lord, Lord, who are you talking about? There was one there who looked like a believer and sounded like a believer. And if you quizzed him on the teachings of the Lord Jesus, he had been with him for 3 years. I'm sure he could quote it letter perfect for you and tell you all about what the Lord Jesus taught. He was one who had seen and participated in the miracles of the Lord Jesus, who had observed his perfect character up close and personal. He had full and complete knowledge of the gospel on a theoretical level. In his head, he knew all about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one problem. The Lord Jesus described him as the son of perdition. Now, when the Bible uses the term son of, it's a descriptive term. It describes what your character is like. And he says, you know, when I think of this one, when I think of Judas Iscariot, what I think of, says the Lord, is perdition. What's perdition? Lostness. To be lost. To miss everything that God has for us. To miss all of the blessings. To have the light shine on you and to turn your back on that light and say, I don't want the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, you're already clean. I've bathed you once all over. And when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you receive him, when you come to him and say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I want you to save me based on what you did on Calvary and I want you to make me clean, the Lord Jesus will wash you all over. 1 John 1 describes it this way. It says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Could be translated to, from every sin. Both are true. There's nothing you've done that the Lord Jesus cannot forgive. There's nothing I've done that he cannot wash away. The Lord Jesus offers complete cleansing. But then having been cleansed once all over, to those who belong to him, he says, now come to me repeatedly and let me wash your feet. Because anybody who's been saved for more than 15 minutes probably knows that after you're saved, regrettably, you still sin. And the Lord Jesus says, if we confess our sins, in 1 John 1:9, his word says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He was telling Peter and the 11, yes, you've been cleansed once all over, but if you're going to have a relationship with me, you need to come and have the daily cleansing. There's no such thing of a person who comes and says, yes, I believe in Jesus because I grew up in a certain gospel chapel or in a certain church, or I grew up and I said this prayer at a certain time and now I'm saved, but I don't care about living for Jesus. I don't care about being made like him. I don't care about how my works please or displease him. The Lord Jesus says, if you're saved,
He's going to work on you and cleanse you and form in you His character to the point where when He presents you to Himself, you'll see Him as He is because you're going to be like Him. You're going to be presented, believer, before Him without spot or blemish or any such thing. But what of this man Judas? Well, the Lord Jesus identified him as the betrayer, the traitor. But how was he identified? It's very interesting. The Lord Jesus didn't just say, well, the betrayer is Judas Iscariot. What would have happened if the Lord blurted that out that bluntly? I'm sure there would have been a gasp through the room. We never saw that coming. And then when the disciples recovered themselves, they might have thrown an olive at him. Or whatever, I don't know. They might have gotten up and tried to beat him up. Or tried to physically arrest him and stop him from doing it. But the Lord Jesus doesn't expose this man before them all and hold them up to their shame and their hatred. The Lord Jesus extends to this man the sop. Now that takes a little explanation. Again, in their culture, hospitality was very important. And when you would have somebody over for a meal, there was often a guest of honor. And as an expression of love and friendship and loyalty, you would take some choice morsel, some great part of that meal. You know, you'd take a bit of conch fritter or whatever, and you'd dip it there in the sauce, and you'd hand it to the person. And what you'd be saying to them is not just, hey, taste this, this is good. You'd be saying, I'm really glad you're here. I'm glad you're at this meal. You're the guest of honor. I love you. I'm your friend. That's what that expression would be saying. Now think of it, the Lord Jesus says, the person that I give this morsel to, the person that I take this sop and give it to, that's the betrayer. The Lord Jesus takes something that speaks of love and friendship and loyalty, and He holds it out to Judas Iscariot, and He says, Judas, I love you. I'm your friend. I'm loyal to you. Judas, are you going to be loyal to me? And Judas took that morsel from the Lord, and he went out, and he betrayed the Lord. You say, that's a horrible thing to do. Yeah, but many people in our world still do the same thing today. And maybe some people in this room. Because you know something? The nature of God is that He is a gracious God. That means He is a giving God. A God who gives and gives and gives again. And when you think about what God has given you, He's given you a body. He's given you a mind. He gives you air to breathe. He gives your heartbeat moment by moment. Paul would say in Acts 17, in Him we live and move and have our being. He's given you 20, 30, 40, 50 plus years on this earth. He's given many of you families. He's given you friends. He might have given you a job. He's given you all kinds of things. And yet there are billions of people out there in this world that take the physical life that God gives them, that take the physical bodies God has given them, that take the families and the friends and the blessings that God has given them. They take all of the good things from God. They take all of the expressions of His love and friendship and loyalty. And they take them out and they use them on themselves. And they never thank God for what He's done for them. You see, it's not just one betrayer we're dealing with. One traitor in the upper room, that was Judas Iscariot. A man who would go out and John would say it was night. For him that was a night that would never know a dawn. Man went out into eternal night. But there are billions of people, there are people in this room that are living the same way. Taking the good things of God, not being thankful, not caring about what God thinks, not wanting what He has to offer, and worst of all, taking that gospel that says,
I sent my Son to die for you. I put Him through all of that agony and torment at Calvary that you might be saved. And yet you still neglect Him. Well, Hebrews 2 asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And of course the answer to that question is, there's no escape if we neglect the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to be saved, the only way to not find yourself in the lake of fire, the only way to go to glory with the Father, the only way to have joy and peace in this life is to come to Christ today and to receive Him. I do pray that the Spirit of God will bring home these words to your hearts, that there's somebody here who's lost, who doesn't know Christ, that today would be the day that you would come and receive Him. And certainly, if you have any questions about that, I'd be delighted to speak with you further, or any of the elders of this church would too. Father, we're thankful this morning for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the great salvation offered in Him. What a wonderful God who would condescend to become a bond slave and be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. One who would do that we might be brought to glory with Him. Father, we thank Thee that the Lord Jesus has not only died, but He has risen again. And we're thankful that this morning, through His Word, the risen Christ offers salvation. We're thankful that we can be ambassadors for Him, beseeching the world to be reconciled to Him. And we pray for any here today who are lost, that they quit pretending, that they wouldn't play games like Judas did, that knowing all the truth about Jesus that they may know, just like Judas knew it, that today they'd come and enter into reality by believing on the Lord Jesus for salvation and receiving Him as their Lord. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.